Well, for the last time this year, we will be going back to Galatians. And chapter 5. And I would like us to read very carefully, for you to follow as I read to you, verses 2 through 6. And if you will, you'll notice that there's two groupings of these verses that describe two different groups of people. The first group is in verses 2 through 4, and then the second in verses 5 and 6. So let's read God's Word, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 2, and if you'll follow as I read through verse 6. Behold, I, Paul, I say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Verses 2 through 4, as we saw together last time, give us the consequences of adding to Christ's work. Remember those three conditional statements that he makes? Causal statements. Look at verse 2 is the first one. If ye be circumcised. In verse 3 there's one. Every man that is circumcised. And in verse 4 there's a third one. Whosoever of you are justified by law. And he's giving us then the consequences of adding to Christ's work. If you go the route of circumcision, or if you go the route of being justified by law keeping, here are the consequences. Number one, Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, I, Paul, say to you that if you've been circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. That is, Christ will be an advantage to you in respect to nothing. That's how it could be translated. Christ can no longer do you any good. If you go the route of seeking to do human efforts to find your salvation, you'll find Christ will no longer be of profit to you with respect to anything. And it's like William Perkins, the Puritan, said that Jesus Christ must be a perfect Savior or He will be no Savior. And then, consequence number two is in verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised. It's the same idea here, adding to Christ's work and trying to improve on it by doing something yourself. That he then becomes a debtor to do the whole law. Not only does he find Christ to be of no profit, now he finds himself under all the law and obliged to keep it all for his salvation. Circumcision was a sign of being part of the old covenant. And if you went and took circumcision, you're essentially saying, I want to be saved through the old covenant. But you remember that there's a curse on everyone who doesn't fulfill all the demands of that old covenant. You're really taking a hard road when you seek to add to Christ's work and improve on it yourself. And consequence number three, there in verse 4, is that you have cut yourself off from Christ and His grace. Christ has become of no effect to you. And at the end there, ye are fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect. It's the idea that Christ is rendered invalid to you through your separation from Him. You have fallen from grace. And this is not speaking of the security of the believer's salvation, that you can lose your salvation. He's saying that there are two realms and they're incompatible. That if you go the way of works, you're cutting yourself off from the way of grace. You can't mix the two. To do one is to reject the other. To go this route is not to add to grace, it is to cut yourself off from grace. And that's why we said last time that addition in this case is what? It's destruction. Four, look at verse 5, and we get into our text today, which is verses 5 and 6. Four, and here's a marker, in this case, of clarification. He says, okay, now let me clarify to you why this is so. Why that when you seek to add to Christ's work, by any work that you can do, you know, I'm going to improve upon my salvation. Why is that so destructive? For, he says, and then he says in verse 5, for we. And that is an important little pronoun, we, second person plural for you English students. The Apostle Paul is using that to distinguish himself from certain people. It's really the people of verses 2 through 4. He's saying, in fact, if you go back and look at the pronouns in verses 2 through 4, it's you, 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 ye, those who. And then he gets to verse 5 and he says, now we. He's clearly distinguishing himself from those who want to add to Christ's work, what we were calling the Judaizers, or those who were following him. Now, we're not like them. Let me tell you about us. But he's also, and this is almost equally important, he's using it to identify himself with certain people. Because he doesn't just say, I. He actually says, we. The we there in verse 5 is an inclusive we. It embraces both Paul, the author, and the readers who agreed with him on this point, and the good news that it can embrace even us this morning who are identified by verses 5 and 6. Now, the question we want to ask is, where exactly does the Apostle Paul stand with regard to this whole question of being right with God, of salvation? What exactly is his position on this issue? I mean, he's already said that these Judaizers and those who follow him are, number one, have no profit in Christ. Number two, they're debtors to the whole law and they're cursed if they don't keep it. And number three, they're actually fallen from grace. They've cut themselves off from the grace of God. So the question then begs asking is how do I find Christ to be a prophet? How do I get out from under that curse of the law and its obligations on me? And how can I find grace? I mean, you told me negatively, now can you state it to me positively? And that's exactly what he's about to do. Having stated this negatively, if you do this and this and this, you've destroyed the whole package. He now states the same truth positively. So when the Apostle Paul says, for we, he's about to identify his own position concerning salvation. So on the one hand, you have these quote-unquote Judaizing Christians, who Paul's going to argue are not Christians at all in reality. And on the other hand, we have then a Pauline Christian, someone who agrees with Paul. You got to take sides. I mean, you can't say, I love everybody. You either got to take sides with the Judaizers or you got to take sides with Paul. Either you're going to be a Judaizer Christian or you're going to be a Pauline Christian. And verses 5 and 6 tell us what a Pauline Christian is. In fact, that's what I titled the message. What is a Pauline Christian? And I'm not using that title, Pauline, to distinguish Paul from Peter or John or the other apostles, because there is no such distinction between them. I'm using it to distinguish him from the Judaizers. We're really distinguishing this morning the true from the false. A true Christian. But a true Christian is a Pauline Christian. And the first thing I want us to notice, and this is really just an introductory point, but I think it bears emphasizing the more I thought on it. And that is this, that we see here the absence of any religious hierarchy. And we find that really in that pronoun, we. Paul is saying we, and by saying that, he's placing himself right alongside the lowliest and most humble believer in Galatia. And he, the Apostle Paul, St. Paul if you want, is saying, I'm right in the same boat with these guys who agree with me. And Paul's not unique. There's no special salvation status given to Paul. You know, the Roman Catholic Church teaches the inherent inequality between believers in Christ. And I have, and I think I've referred to this before, in my office, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. It's more than 20 million of these in print. No, 8 million of these in print in more than 20 different languages. And it's been blessed by the previous pope, and this is the official word. And according to the Roman Catholic Church, you know, you would probably be pretty low on the hierarchy. Okay, I hate to disappoint anybody here, but when it comes to the hierarchy of those who are in Christ, you probably would fall pretty low, although I'm sure you're better than somebody else. But, they teach, you don't have to worry, because you can actually profit from those who are above you. It teaches that you can do this through what they call the communion of saints. Now, according to the Catechism, in the communion of saints, there is, and I quote here, a perennial link of charity that exists between the faithful who have already reached their heavenly home and those who are expiating their sins, just listen to those words, expiating their own sins in purgatory, and those who are still pilgrims on earth. So here's this chain. Those in heaven, those in purgatory, and those on earth. And there's this perennial linkage between these. And between these three groups of people, quote, an abundant exchange of all good things takes place. Well, how does this work? Well, they say, and I quote again, in this wonderful exchange, the holiness of one profits others well beyond the harm that the sin of one could cause others. Thus, recourse to the communion of saints lets the contrite sinner be more promptly and efficaciously purified of the punishments for sin. Okay, so according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, quote, we also call these spiritual goods of the communion of saints the church's treasury, which is not the sum total of the material goods which have accumulated during the course of the centuries, which, footnote here, by the way, is a whole lot of material goods. Just go to Rome. On the contrary, this treasury, the church's real treasury, it says, is the treasury of the church, and it is the infinite value which can never be exhausted, which Christ's merits have before God. But this treasury includes, and I continue to quote, as well the prayers and good works of the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are truly immense, unfathomable, and even pristine in their value before God. So Mary's works are immense, unfathomable, and pristine in their value before God. And guess what happens? It gets all put in the bank, in the treasury. So now we have Christ. Now we have the pristine and unfathomable value of Mary's works. But in the treasury, too, are the prayers and good works of all the saints. All those who have followed in the footsteps of Christ the Lord and by His grace made their lives holy and carried out the mission of the Father entrusted to them. In this way, they obtained their own salvation. Listen to that. They obtained their own salvation and at the same time cooperated in saving their brothers in the unity of the mystical body. So here now, there's this whole treasury. And because of this communion of saints, you can now tap into what they call the storehouse of, quote, spiritual goods that has been building over the years, called the church's treasury. And you can profit from their saintliness. So there is, in the Roman Catholic system, an inherent inequality of believers. You have Christ, and then right up beside Christ, you have Mary, the believer. And then you have all these saints. And the way for us to expiate our own sins is to be able to somehow borrow from their good works, which we can do because of the communion of the saints. And I hope that you see in our text the absence of any religious hierarchy. Paul's not exclusive in this. He says, we. He doesn't have anything special in this to himself. It's something that he shares with others. It's exactly what he said back in chapter 3. You can look at verse 28, where he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. But I think this is clearly stated by the Apostle Peter. And could we just look at one cross-reference in 2 Peter chapter 1? I think this is important because if anyone is attributed hierarchical status, it would be Peter, right? Saint Peter. After Mary, of course. But Peter says in his second letter, chapter 1, Simon Peter, a servant or a slave, and an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. They've obtained this faith, or they've received the faith. In other words, faith is not something we produce. Faith itself is something we receive. Ephesians 2 says it's a gift from God. But notice what he says about this faith. To them that have received a like precious faith with us, the apostles he's talking about. The New American Standard puts it this way, a faith of the same kind or the same value in the margin as ours. Peter's saying, I'm writing to people who have received a faith that is of the same value as what we, the apostles, have. And they've received it, look at the end of the verse, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, going back to Galatians, when I say Pauline Christianity, my point is not that this is regulated to the apostles or to Paul. My point is that all those who identify with verses 5 and 6 of Galatians 5 share in this Pauline Christianity. So, what exactly is then a Pauline Christian? Well, going back to Galatians 5, I just want you to notice the words that describe a Pauline Christian. In the Greek, there are 8 words in the verse. Look at what 4 of them are. Spirit, you see that in verse 5? Hope, righteousness, faith, and that one unambitious little verb there, wait. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So if you want to describe a Pauline Christian, you're going to have to, people. You're going to have to use words like Holy Spirit, the hope, righteousness, and faith. Those are words that are going to describe a true Christian. And it's phenomenal, really, that we have all these words compressed into one small verse of 13 English words. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That describes our response. You could say that that is the activity of a Pauline Christian. How does a Pauline Christian respond to this need to be right with God? Does he seek to be circumcised like those in verse 3? Does he seek to put himself under the law like those in verse 4? Or in verse 3 again, I guess. Does he seek to be justified by law as in verse 4? The answer is no, no, and no. A Pauline Christian, through the Spirit, waits for the hope of righteousness by faith. That's what he does. So verse 5 is the activity of a Pauline Christian. Is what he does. But his response, just like anyone's religious response, is based on his theology. Now, you might not think that. You might think, well, it's just tradition. Well, even though it might be just tradition, people's response, people's religious activities are based on their religious theologies. They do what they do based on what they believe and what they think. And so does a Pauline Christian. Notice the first word of verse 6. For. See, verse 6 gives us the basis of the response of verse 5. It explains why Paul and the others respond the way they do. They respond this way, for or because. And so I'd like to look at verse 6 first and then go back to verse 5. And we'll start with, number 1, the theology of a Pauline Christian. And then we'll come back to verse 5 and look at the activity of a Pauline Christian, which is based on his theology. So consider the theology of a Pauline Christian. And just let me say this to all of us, that you all have a theology. Everyone here has a theology. You think something about God. You think something about how to be saved. You have ideas about what is valuable, what is not. What's Paul's theology? And what is the Bible's theology? Well, look at verse 6. Here it is. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. What's the key word? What's the one verb? In that whole, you have a participle, which has verbal activity. But what is the one verb in that verse? It's the word availeth. You see it? And that's really the key word of verse 6. Verse 6 is a whole discussion of what avails. You can put it this way, of what is valid. It could be translated this way, to be serviceable, to be valid. And so when you want to determine how to secure a right standing before God, and what more important quest could you seek for? I mean, there are people that spend their whole lifetime trying to find the cause and cure for cancer or for AIDS. There's some people whose whole life is spent on much less noble pursuits. But what better pursuit in life could you find than to discover how you could be right with God? And if you haven't yet discovered that, that should be your primary pursuit even today. You should be on a pursuit to discover, how can I be right with God? So, if that's your pursuit though, how can I be right with God? What are you going to be interested in? You're going to be interested in what avails and what is valid. In other words, in what works and what is worthless. Well, the word avails in verse 6 relates to three options in the verse. And if you just add the word avails to each option, it really stands out clearly. Look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith avails, which worketh by love. So Paul says, circumcision? Nope. Uncircumcision? Nope. Faith? Yes. So, in forming a theology of Pauline Christianity from this verse, we would have to have as our first point, here's a theology of a Pauline Christianity drawn from this verse, and it is this, the futility of human measures. The futility, that is, the worthlessness of human measures. Look at it. Neither circumcision avails anything, nor its opposite, nor uncircumcision avails anything. Paul says almost the same thing in the next chapter. Go to Galatians chapter 6 and look at verse 15. He says, here it is again. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. Now, Jesus used the same word for avails in a passage you'll probably recognize. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he's telling his disciples, he says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And then he says, it is thenceforth good, and that's our word translated value or avails. It is good for what? Nothing. Now what Jesus says about flavorless salt, he also says by his Spirit breathing out through Paul, about circumcision and uncircumcision. It's good for nothing. Now, how do we apply that to today? Well, if this is true of circumcision, which was the most important distinguishing mark of God's old covenant people. I mean, you can go to scripture passages where it says, you must do this. If it's true of circumcision, it's also true of every other human measure that can be done in the flesh. This is true of baptism. This is true of church membership. This is true of taking communion. This is true of doing good deeds and giving to charity at Christmas time. It's all good, but it's all good for nothing. The big question, and this is a big debate in religion today, is what human measures avail? And everybody's disagreed. Some say you should do this. Some say, no, you should not do that. See, some say you should be circumcised. Some say, no, you should not be circumcised. Some say you should do this other thing. Some say, no, you should not do this other thing. But a Pauline Christian, he comes and he looks at that and he says, nothing avails. nothing avails. A Pauline Christian insists on the futility of human measures. And it's not enough, and we must be wise people in this, it's not enough for people to say that they believe in Jesus. Because if that were enough, Paul would have never taken up his quill and used it as a sword against these people. I mean, there would never have been no letter to the Galatians. There would have been no discussion. Because these Judaizers were fine with Jesus. They're not arguing against his deity. There's no discussion about that. Against his life, against his death, against his resurrection. There's no discussion about that. They accept it all. They're just adding something more. But they believe in Jesus. You know, we would have no qualms with the Roman Catholic Church or really any other modern-day legalists if believing in Jesus in that sense were enough. But this is important. This is a foundational pillar of our theology. We cannot overemphasize this. The futility of all human measures. And for someone to become a Pauline Christian, which is a true Christian, he must first see to that point that all my righteousnesses are like filthy rags. That there is nothing in my hands that I can bring to God. That all measures, whether positive or negative, are futile and worthless and of no value. That describes a Pauline Christian. He insists on the futility of human measures. But secondly, he also insists on the centrality of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 6 again. What makes all the difference? For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. You see, that's what makes all the difference. You notice in verses 2 through 4 that if you go, he says, you know, his whole argument is if you go the route of circumcision, you're actually cutting yourself off from Christ. Okay, if you seek to be justified by law, you're rejecting Christ. But if you're in Christ Jesus, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. And we know this because this was actually Paul's practice. He refused to have Titus circumcised, but he asked Timothy to be circumcised. Because in Christ Jesus, circumcision doesn't avail anything, uncircumcision doesn't avail anything. You know, it's like the guy who wants to take a trip across the ocean. And he thinks, what will it take for me to get an airplane trip to Europe? And he sits there and he thinks, well, you know, I better have a hard versus a soft-sided suitcase. Okay? Because smart travelers have hard-sided suitcases. And then he says, you know, I better have a large versus a small carry-on because, you know, I got all these things to carry. And then he says, I better have some reading material for on the plane so I don't get bored on my trip over there. So he goes down to the airport and he gets in the ticket counter line and he says to the lady, I'd like to take an airplane trip to Europe. And she says, do you have a ticket? He says, nope. I don't have a ticket, but I have a hard-sided suitcase and I have a large carry-on and I have a whole lot of reading material for on the plane. And the lady looks at him and she says, you're mocking me. But you know, what if he does have a ticket? You know, it doesn't really matter then if he has a hard or soft-sided suitcase. It doesn't really matter what size his carry-on, and it doesn't really even matter whether he has the literature or not to read on the plane. He's got the ticket. And you come to God with your circumcision, you say, here's my circumcision. Or you come to God with your baptism, say, here's my baptism. Or with your church attendance or church membership, and you say, here's my, can I get this trip across the ocean? You know, can I get into heaven? Here, look what I got. I got all the entrapments that come with Christianity. And God looks at you and he says, you're mocking me. But if you come to God in Christ, you know what? It doesn't really matter if you're circumcised or not. Because that's not the issue. appalling Christian insists on the centrality of Christ. And whenever churches or people start getting on to other accoutrements that come with Christianity, be they good or not so good, they're shifting from Christ to legal measures. And they're floating away from true, historic, biblical Christianity. It's in Christ. And of course, when Paul says this, this is like theological shorthand for all that Christ is and all that He has done. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. And He came, the Bible says, He told Joseph, in fact, that He came to save His people from their sins. That's why He came. And He did exactly that on the cross. He actually took our sins in His own body on the tree. He died for sinners, the Bible says. Now you come in that Christ, with all He is, and through all He's done. And of course it speaks then of our union to Christ and to His work. Because you're now in Christ Jesus. You're not separate from Christ. You're in Christ, and you come in that union with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you come as a true Christian. And so we see the futility of human measures, which we must insist upon, the centrality of Christ, and Christ must always be our message. But then he says, look again at verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? Faith. The necessity of faith. Of course, this is all through the Bible. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Think about Jesus when he was on earth. What did Jesus tend to notice about people? You know, there are people, and this isn't me, by the way, they can remember what people wore. To me, it's almost a foreign concept to remember what I wore yesterday, much less what someone else at church was wearing on Sunday. But I know people, they can remember what people wore. Well, what did Jesus, and I'm not offending those people, but what did Jesus notice about people? Was it what they wore? You know, some people are big into social status and whether you're cool or whether you're not so cool. Some people are big into money. Some people are big into politics and power. What did Jesus tend to notice about people? Not tend. What did he deliberately notice in people? He noticed their faith. And he would say about people, great is your faith. Or he would say to someone else, oh, ye of little faith. Read through the Gospels. You'll see that what Jesus was noticing is their faith. Why? Because it's a necessity for true believers. And he describes faith in this verse. He describes faith as that which is working. The idea is perpetually demonstrating its activity. This faith is not a dead faith like James talks about. It is perpetually demonstrating its own aliveness, its own activity. And it's doing this through love. Something that he will go on in the chapter to explain. He'll say that when we love, we actually fulfill the whole law. He's not speaking of a dead, lifeless faith. He's speaking of a faith that works. But he's not speaking of works. He's speaking of faith. And so what is the theology of a Pauline Christian? Well, right here in verse 6, it's number one, the futility of all human measures. It's the centrality of Christ, and it's the necessity of faith. That must be our message. But let's go back up to verse 5 and look at the activity then of a Pauline Christian. Because if this is your theology, if you say, okay, I believe all human measures are futile. I believe that Christ is all in all, and no man comes unto the Father but by Him. And I believe that we are saved not by works, but through faith in that Jesus Christ. That faith which places us in union with Jesus Christ. Well, then how are you going to respond? Well, look at verse 5. And tell me what the verb is. What is the verb? You what? You wait. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That word wait has actually two little prepositions attached to it, and one serves to intensify the verb. We could add like a word like eagerly. We eagerly wait, or I like the term, we eagerly anticipate. And notice that it is not the other W word. Okay? Work. We don't work. We wait. See, it's not something that he or she produces by her own or his own making. It's something which he waits for because it is supplied and given to him. So the activity of a Pauline Christian then is this eager anticipation. Because Christ is not only our salvation, Christ is our assurance of salvation. So that when you have Christ, not only are you saved, but you know that you're saved. And you can eagerly anticipate. Well, let's look at these. What is the agent, first of all, of our anticipation? The instrument, if you will. Because this is important because it doesn't just happen. You know, you don't just wake up one morning and say, I know what I'll do. I'm gonna wait. I'm gonna just trust in the Lord. I'm just gonna believe. I doubt anyone here has that testimony. You know, I woke up one morning, I just decided, you know, the most sensible thing for me to do is just believe in Christ. So from here on out, I'm believing in Christ. It doesn't happen that way. Because what you do is carnal, it's through the flesh. But this happens through the Spirit. See that in verse 6? Verse 5, I'm sorry. For we, through the Spirit, wait. So the agent in all our activity and our anticipation and this trust that is exemplified, this faith that is exemplified, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, go back to John chapter 3. Let's just read these verses. I'll try not to... Notice I said try. I'll try not to comment too much on them. But what is there's this whole doctrine of the Spirit's role in our salvation. And what the Spirit does is that He applies the salvation to us. John 3, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, says there came a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verse 5, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the what? Of the Spirit. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Well, because that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is produced by the flesh, guess what? It's flesh. The flesh cannot produce that which is spiritual. But that which is born of the Spirit, capital S, is Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the what? Spirit. So if you're a believer, you're born of the Spirit. This is the Spirit's work. Now go to John chapter 16. And just let me read one other passage here without comment. John chapter 16, this is Jesus teaching, read beginning in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and we know that that is a term for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So when this Comforter comes, the Spirit of God comes, what is he going to do? Well, verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He'll reprove the world of sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. because that is a sin not to believe. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, because Jesus Christ is entirely righteous, and He alone has the righteousness that can save us. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. God's the winner, and all who reject Him will be judged. It says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all the truth. For He shall not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit never speaks of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He shall show you things to come, and He shall glorify Me. Now, where the Spirit is active in a church, guess who's getting glorified? Jesus Christ. For He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore I said, He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now go back to Galatians chapter 5. The agent of our anticipation is the Spirit of God. And we must worship Him in spirit. And of course, that could be a reference to, you know, in our spirits, not with our bodies. But I think it also has reference to the Holy Spirit. We worship Him in spirit. What is the object, secondly, of our eager anticipation? We're doing this through the Spirit. But what are we waiting for? For we, through the Spirit, wait for what? The hope of righteousness. Now, that might sound a little confusing the way it's put there in the King James. Righteousness is the object, or it's the content of our hope. So what he's saying there is, for we, by means of the Spirit, are eagerly awaiting the righteousness which is our hope. That's what he's saying. Our hope, which we have in righteousness. Or the righteousness, which is our hope. That's what we're waiting for. Now, there is a sense, on the one hand, I mean, this is true, that we already have all the righteousness we will ever get. We have Christ's righteousness. And we have been justified. We're not waiting to be justified. But on the other hand, we have been promised complete sanctification and glorification, being made more like Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness which is not yet ours in practice. Now, I don't think you'll argue that, and I don't think your family will argue that about you. There's a righteousness which is not yet ours in practice. But there's coming an entire sanctification of our being and a glorification so that the Bible says we will be like Jesus Christ. We will be righteous as He is righteous. And you know what? We're not working for that. We're not trying to get there and hope that, you know, we reach the finish line because before the race is over. We're eagerly anticipating this because this is our hope. And the hope in the Bible is not some doubtful desire. It's a sure expectation. We eagerly anticipating that hope. Well, thirdly, then, what is the foundation for our eager anticipation? The agent is the Spirit. The object is this hope of righteousness. Righteousness, which is our hope. What's the foundation? You know, you go to a Christian and you say, how do you know these things? How can you be so excited that you're not going to be damned, but that you're going to be made perfect and see Jesus face to face? What's the basis of all of this? What's your right? I mean, did you see something I haven't seen? Or have you been somewhere I haven't been? Verse 5 says, for we, through the Spirit, wait for this righteousness which is our hope, and we wait by what? Faith. Faith is the foundation. And I have one more cross-reference, okay? So if you can stay with me. And I'd like us to go to Hebrews 11 and just tell you why I use the word foundation.
why I called faith the foundation. Hebrews 11 and chapter 1, you might know this verse by heart, says now, Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things what? Hoped for. So we're right in the right context. We're eagerly anticipating a hope. And Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of that hope. And another term for that would be foundation. It is the foundation of our hope. It is the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That is, faith relates to that which is future and that which is unseen. And Paul says in Galatians 5 that through the working of the Holy Spirit on this foundation of faith, we are eagerly anticipating the righteousness which is our hope. Now to each one here, what is your theology when it comes to being right with God? Could you stand up right now and say, I would like everyone to know that everything I've done my whole life is futile. I believe in the absolute futility of all the human measures that I've undertaken in my life. And I believe in the centrality of Jesus Christ. And I believe in the necessity of faith. What's your theology? And you know, other people know your theology to some degree by your activity. And what is your activity? Are you, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly anticipating Christmas Day? Or is your hope set on the righteousness which will be yours one day before the Father? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to wander in the dark and wonder what a true Christian is, but that you have revealed it to us throughout your holy scripture. And this text in Galatians 5 is really, we rejoice in the fact that it's just really one among many. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be at work this morning. For we know that unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down, all is vain. Unless your Spirit works in souls to bring them this new life as described in John chapter 3, all our human measures are futile. So we plead with you, Spirit of God, to open up minds to get the right theology, and to open up hearts and wills to bow before the Lord of glory. To open up, the swing wide the gates, as we sing, of their hearts. And let the King of glory come in. We know that those gates are barred shut unless you yourself open them. So we plead with you to do that. To save souls. And we pray for the glory of the Triune God. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.